Last time we looked at Acts chapter 6, and we saw the early church's need for deacons, the deacon ministry. And we noted that Acts 6 is not likely a passage that is pertaining to an official installment of the office of deacon. It certainly served as a type and a foundation of the things that are to come. And just a refresher, I'm just going to read this passage to you. Again, we went through this last week, but Acts chapter 6, we read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so this occurs not long after Pentecost, after the birth of the church. Church is growing by leaps and bounds, but the unity of the body is being disrupted. There are problems arising for the needs and in the church, and it gets so bad that the apostles have to be called in. Now, the problem goes beyond merely serving food to the widows. It goes beyond that. The greater problem is that the pressing needs of the local church become so cumbersome that they begin to impede the ministry of the Word of God. Now the disciples and the apostles are starting to feel this pressure away from their primary task of preaching and teaching. And so rather than sidestepping the issue, which is something they don't want to do, the apostles spring into action and they call for the appointment of qualified servants. Now these men would serve to care for the physical needs of the church. They would foster unity within the body, and they would support the ministry of the word. These are priorities I want us to focus on as we consider the office of New Testament deacon. Now, we get the word deacon from the Greek word diakonos, which means literally just one who serves. Now, truthfully, this could apply to anybody in the context of church. Everyone in the Christian faith is called to perform some sort of diakonia. The Greek means service. They're required to perform some kind of service. In Romans 12:7, we read the term is used in relation to spiritual gifts, that those who would be faithful by God's grace in our diakonia service, faithful in our service. Jesus himself typifies what it means to be a servant. In this verse, one of the most powerful verses speaking to this issue, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come the first time as a despot, requiring people to come and sit at his feet and serve him per se. That was not why he primarily came to the earth. He came not to be served, but to serve. And by serving, he's giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to this earth to give his life on the cross to pay for sins and to reconcile us to the Father. That's why he came. So service should be very much a part of what we do likewise as believers. But there are times in the life of the church when there is a more deliberate and organized approach to this. More deliberate, more organized, that's needed. And very quickly in the foundation of the Jerusalem church, there it became apparent that there needed to be appointed servants for a specific need, specific tasks that were in need of the church. There are times when the church's needs are so great and the problem so complex that you need faithful individuals to step in and take up the charge to serve in an official capacity. This is the job of deacons. The first official reference to the office of deacon comes in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and he qualifies with the overseers, elders, presbyteros is the word, so presbyters, elders, overseers, and the deacons. It appears that in the decades following the time period of Acts chapter 6, churches began to appoint their own servants in an official capacity. And while there are relatively few places in the New Testament where they are mentioned, we understand that they are an integral part of the body of Christ. It's good to have this kind of ministry. The body thrives alongside this ministry. Now, it's important to say just a couple of preliminary things about the office of deacons. Deacons are revered servants. Revered servants. Mark Dever has written, and he calls them the shock absorbers of the church. I like that. The shock absorbers of the church. They meet needs. They foster unity. They assist the elders. But just a clarifying point and a very important point, they are not a second governing body of the church. Over the course of time, sometimes they get sort of elevated to this place where it's like almost political parties fighting with each other. That's not the design. That's not what the Bible has to say about it. They are not a fail-safe board that exists to challenge the decisions and the ruling of the elders. Rather, they're supposed to function together, to work alongside one another, to support. And I would encourage and warn that those with an axe to grind in the church would have a very difficult time selflessly serving as a deacon if they think a deacon board is going to afford them some sort of political power in the church. This happens way too many times, especially in the American church. We've made this sort of politicized, that if I could just get on the deacon board, I could really make things happen. Well, the question is, how do we safeguard against wrong views of deacon servanthood? How do we guard against problems that could arise? Because as soon as we start to implement these things, and we should, there's always a risk. There's always a risk when you install a board of elders. There's always a risk when you install a board of deacons. There's always a risk when you do anything in the church. How do we safeguard against wrong views and wrong actions of a diaconate ministry? How do we keep the church from suffering with contentious boards? Well, the answer is you have to have the right people. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your copy of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, 1 Timothy 3 is the most exhaustive treatment on the topic of deacons in the New Testament. What is surprising, however, when you look at this passage is the lack of information regarding what they are to do. What are deacons supposed to be doing? Rather, the Bible is more concerned with who they are to be. The who is way more important to God in His eyes than the what. But the question still persists, well, what are deacons supposed to be doing? What are they supposed to be doing? In the Bible, we see deacons handling benevolence and food and resources. We also see them performing duties of administration. We see them performing duties of member care and interpersonal ministry. But broadly, it can mean any kind of service that builds up and unifies the body of Christ. If unifying the body of Christ is not a motivator for this ministry, it's going to fail, at least in God's eyes. There has to be a commitment to unity of the body, a commitment to supporting the ministry of the word, a commitment to serving and ministering to those in need within the body of Christ. We have to have our commitments right. And any work, really, that enables pastors and elders and teachers to do their jobs better, that is a vibrant element of a deacon ministry. And that might differ from church to church. Our church might do this very differently than a church somewhere else. And I've read lots of different accounts and testimonials of different kinds of ministry. Some churches have 2 deacons, some 7, some 14, some 50, some 100. They do all kinds of different kinds of ministries. Some are sort of overlapping, but I've heard of the craziest titles and responsibilities of deacons, just things you wouldn't even imagine. And I would encourage, this is not from the Lord, this is just in my mind, that whatever our ministry becomes, that we would hold it very loosely, so that if we find that there's a need that is no longer a need, that we don't have to be grandfathered in to keep doing this just because we've always done it that way, but just to meet the needs as they arise. And if there's a new need that pops up, let's meet the need and appoint people to handle that need and then just do that work. I think we would do well if we hold certain things with an open hand, because certainly we hold a few things with a very closed hand. I hold the unity of this church in very closed hand. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God with a closed hand. Sound doctrine with a very closed hand. These are important things. But how we minister to one another, the needs we have to meet, that can be very flexible in a lot of ways. Having the right people doing the wrong things can be easily fixed. Having the wrong people doing the right things, that can be disastrous. And so this is why we need 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as for background, Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, one of his closest disciples, and he's ministering in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 1, he's warned him against the false teachers and corrupt elders. Chapter 2, he's including prayer for all people, including instructions for the women that are in the church. But then chapter 3, he lays out a comprehensive evaluation to the proper approach to church leadership. And he insists that qualified, godly standards have to exist for any man in leadership. And in verses 1 through 7, he lays out the required character for elders. He's very specific, and this mirrors Titus chapter 1. They're almost identical in their construction and their verbiage. But those who would be charged with the preaching and the teaching of the church, any spiritual oversight, any matters of doctrine, that is the job of the elders. They are to oversee all matters of life and doctrine in the church. But starting in verse 8, he presents the required character for deacons. So look at this with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. After he exposits and deals with the issue of elders, he says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, there are a few ways I want to tackle this text, a few subheadings, but overall, I think that there are three main things I want to look at here. And so, number one, we're going to look at male deacons. We're going to look at who they are, specifically. And first, we're going to deal with the men. Now, it's very clear from Scripture that God desires elders to be men. That is just a standard. And the reason given is this issue of headship. And we've talked about this before as a church. We would do well to keep on talking about it as often as it comes up in the Scriptures. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, so just a couple verses up the page, Paul notes that he specifically does not permit the women to teach or exercise authority over men in the terms of the assembly. This is an issue, again, of headship, which is established even before the fall, before the curse. Now, this doesn't mean that Christian women can't disciple other women, that they can't be engaged in fruitful conversation and even theological discourse. Just as an aside, my wife leads a women's theology group in our house every week. I know they're taking a break right now for the summertime, but it's not light. It's not just a nothing thing. I mean, they get pretty into it, and it's edifying for them, and it's encouraging, and it's encouraging for the body, for people to be getting involved in theology. But for the teaching of children, for bringing up and doing discipleship, all of these things are vibrant ministries for women in the church. I think we do a disservice if we think that there is somehow not a viable place for godly women to be doing ministry in the church. I think it's very easy to go and take complementarianism and go way far to the side and cut off half of the workforce, if you will, in the church. But that still doesn't change God's requirement for eldership, for headship. When it comes to didactic teaching in the assembly, God does not permit women to teach men. And so in this case, this disqualifies women from holding the office of elder. But deacons, as we'll see, is another story. And we're going to come back to this in just a few minutes. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul is first addressing the men. He talks about eldership. He's dealing with the men in regards to that office. And he focuses on men who would be qualified, in this case, for the second office. And he goes right into deacons. So he's addressing the men. He goes into eldership. And he says, okay, by the way, men. And he goes into deacons again. He lays out these qualifications. Look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 12. The qualifications for deacons. And there's really five main qualifications here, five main areas of qualifications. I want to look at these. The first has to do with their personal character. Their character. Character matters in offices in the church. Look at verse 8. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Dignified. And I want you to look at a word that comes just a few words before that. This word, likewise. That's here for a very important reason. And although we're dealing with a separate office, Paul, if you look at his construction, Paul is building this teaching on the teaching on eldership, and he's making a reference to that teaching by using this word likewise. He says, everything I've laid out for the qualification of elders in terms of their character, he says, likewise, that applies to the deacons as well. And so likewise is very important in this discussion. But in terms of personal character, deacons are to be qualified like elders in the same way. But he starts by saying more generally, they are to be dignified. Dignified. Literally, the Greek word he used here is referring to someone who is serious or worthy of respect, worthy of honor. In the same way elders are called to be above reproach, likewise, deacons are to be dignified and worthy of respect. And in their own light, above reproach. Character qualifications matter greatly to God when it comes to this office. But then he gives three modifiers to this. He sort of breaks that down, as Paul often likes to do. Certainly, there's a lot to be discussed when we're talking about a person who has a dignified character, but he lists really three negative examples. He sort of singles out three things that are generally a problem as we look at offices, three negative things that would disqualify a deacon from ministry. He says, first, they are not to be double-tongued. Double-tongued. The Greek literally means two-tongued, dialogos, two uses of language, two tongues. We think about a snake with a forked tongue, if you can imagine that imagery. But this has to do with hypocrisy. This has to do with those who would talk out of both sides of their mouth. We know what that means, don't we? Deacons should not be those who are prone to say one thing to one person and then change their tune to someone else, to play favorites, to be political in the way that they're dealing with different groups of people. Deacons are those who are to be keeping their word and say what they mean and mean what they say. Those who would be speaking and have integrity in the way that they speak. Not double-tongued. Also, he notes, not addicted to much wine. The Greek literally reads something like, not alongside wine. That you're not living your life with wine as a companion. Certainly, this does not mean complete abstinence altogether. But it does mean that deacons are not to be those who are living their lives alongside strong beverage. Perhaps closet drinkers, those who are consistent drinkers. We need to remember Proverbs 20 that says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And those who are led astray are not wise. You cannot serve the church effectively if you're living your life alongside wine. Deacons are to be sober-minded people. This is very important. We live in a culture that really glorifies this and says it's okay to have fun and to party and really go too far, and it creeps into the church, and we have to be very, very careful with how we address this topic. But certainly deacons are those who are to be sober-minded in all things. And so that is important. Lastly, deacons are not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Many times deacons are handling money and resources and have to be above reproach in their dealings with it. They have to be in a position where they're not prone to mishandling money or influencing things in the church where it favors themselves or their families. There's always a temptation when you're dealing with resources and money. There's always a temptation. Satan is always sort of working on you. This would be really good for you. Deacons have to be cautious against that and not a person who's greedy for self-gain. Person who's very generous and is above reproach in that way. They shouldn't be like Judas, who is prone to having his hand always in the money bag. But to be careful. And so, in their speech, in their conduct, in their heart, deacons are those who are of high personal character. It must be. And then in verse 9, Paul addresses the second area of qualification, and that is in the nature of their Christian walk. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. Paul uses this word mystery here, which he's used many, many times before. Specifically, it's shorthand referring to what has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Essentially, it's the content of the New Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We've often said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. But this is the revelation of the New Testament, the apostles' teaching, all that is in the person and work of Christ in terms of what we know about him. It's the mystery of the gospel. So this is shorthand for the realities of the gospel, the mystery of the faith. They have to know this. They have to not only believe what's written in the Bible, they must hold to it. They must preserve it. They must keep it with a clear conscience. This has to do with settled conviction that you are a person who holds your faith dearly and closely. A deacon must be a sound believer, someone who's not going to waffle in their faith and apostatize 6 months from now. There's nothing worse for a church in many regards than a leader who is appointed to a position and then leaves the faith or leaves the church. There's a situation I'm even aware of, someone I know personally, a church situation where a man was installed to the office of elder, again, different than this office, but office of elder. The very first elders meeting, he says, well, I got to come clean about something. I don't agree with you on a main tenet of your doctrine. And they went, what? And he left. He had to step down and they left the church. And it caused this huge rift. What are you talking about? We're appointing men who don't believe the core tenets of the faith, the core principles of what the church holds to. It's disastrous. The same thing goes with deacons. These have to be people of settled conviction, sound in the faith. Now, not flawless. They don't have to have perfect doctrine. They don't have to be the brightest and the most brilliant thinkers of the entire body of Christ. But are they people of settled spiritual conviction? Who've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, who love the Lord and who are going to hold fast to their convictions. Really important. Next, Paul says, he says, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. This does not mean that we go out on a Saturday and have the deacon games, where all the deacon candidates compete and are tested to see if they're worthy of the office. That's not what we're talking about. What does this mean? It's not a period of probation. It's not that kind of testing. It's different. Rather, it's a measure of examination. That the church would look at their life and their testimony. That they'd look at them and say, okay, is this the kind of person we want serving in this capacity? Is the deacon in question, are they already serving? I've oftentimes thought, and I've shared this with you before, I think this certainly of elders, but I think it's true of deacons as well, that if a person steps into any kind of an office in the church, that the church at large, that all of you should just say, well, of course that person's in that position. Nobody in these positions, this should ever be a surprise. You shouldn't think to yourself, that guy? Really? That should never be something that happens within the body. We see people who are giving of themselves and serving, and then they are elevated to a certain position or they're appointed to a task. The church at large should say, well, of course. We already love this person. They're already doing the work of ministry. We see them all the time. That's the most natural thing for us to affirm that person as a deacon in this church. Do they have a reputation within the body of godly character? Are they tested? And here's the thing, believers. Verse 10 is important. Why is this so important? Because if verse 10 doesn't happen, then verses 8 and 9 don't matter. What's the point of having qualifications if you don't hold them to that standard? We can say elders must be above reproach. We can say deacons must be dignified. But if we never hold them to a standard, it doesn't matter. And so verse 10 is very important. Paul adds, a deacon must first be tested and prove themselves blameless. This doesn't put you under the spotlight and put you under the hot seat and say, oh, we're going to look at you, we're going to stare at you, we're going to make sure that you qualify. Rather, it's going to be, let's examine. Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's hear your testimony. Let's see what you've been doing already. Again, this is for the protection of the office, for the betterment of the church, for the unity of the body. Absolutely important. And in truth, it should be a joyous thing. When people first come to the church, this is just autobiographical. When people come to the church, many of you have already done this, call me up on the phone and says, Pastor, I want to come talk and meet with you. And it's usually under the guise of fellowship, but I know what you're doing. You're examining me, and I love it. It's the most important thing. For you to come to me and ask me tough questions, do it, please. Now, don't do it all at once. But it's not bad. It's not, if we have nothing to hide, if a deacon has nothing to hide in their life and testimony, then please, by all means, I invite examination. It's a good thing. Not to pick on each other, not to tear each other down, but to ask the questions and get to know one another doctrinally and spiritually. It's a good thing. Very good. Next, Paul addresses the fourth area of qualification, purity. Purity. Look at verse 12. A, the beginning of verse 12. He says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, this literally reads a one-woman man. Just like elders, deacons are to have a reputation for sexual purity, that they have eyes for only their wife, that they're not prone to be a philanderer, to be traveling around and looking around at every other person under the sun, that they must have a reputation for purity. And lastly, it has to do with their home life. Look at the end of verse 12. Managing their children and their households well. If your home life is a train wreck, it certainly doesn't make the church desire to have you serving them. Managing children, that your children are being shepherded toward faith in Christ. Now, to be clear, you can't guarantee they're going to become believers. There's no formula. There's no guaranteed, surefire way to get them to be saved. Only God can save them. But the question is, are you faithful at home? Are you faithful to shepherding them? If you have adult children, what does their faith look like? Again, they can wander. That happens all the time. But what are you faithful to the task of managing your home? Because the main reason for deacon qualifications is to ensure that recognized servants in the local church are able to protect the public witness of the gospel and the reputation of the church. If you have people who are not above reproach, who are not dignified, and they're going out in the community, and trust me, people in small towns, they know our business. When we moved back to town, I remember I was talking to someone who lived out of town, and I says, oh, well, why don't you live in town? And he says, well, I'll just give you one sentence as to why I don't live here. He says, if you don't know your business, ask your neighbor. They'll tell you what your business is. All right. That's small town for you. And so people around us, they know what we're doing. They know who's sitting in the pews. They know who's recognized. More people know who I am than I know who they are. And I don't know if that's always for the right reasons. But people know who we are. They know if you're a deacon in this church. They know who the elders are. And they're watching. And if they see out around when you're doing your business, living your life, if they see that you are not above reproach, it damages the witness of the church and it impugns the witness of the gospel. This is hugely important. I can't stress this enough. Again, it's not that you're going to be flawless and perfect. That's impossible for us in this life. But rather, are you above reproach? Do you have a good reputation with those who are outside? And these verses are really just a detailed exposition of the vision that's given in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. The deacons would be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Does that characterize your life and your walk? This is God's desire for male deacons. What about the women? What about the women? Number two, women deacons. Now, I want to warn you that this has been a contentious issue in a lot of contexts. This has been an issue that's been battled around and tossed around for years. The question is, well, can women be deacons? Look at verse 11. It says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Now, immediately we're faced with this issue. Who is verse 11 referring to? We have to attack the text with questions for the purpose of understanding. That's part of hermeneutics. That's part of Bible study. What is this referring to? Now, the ESV, the one that you're using in your pews, the one I'm reading from, renders this wives, wives. The Greek word is gunaikis. Now, gunaikis literally just means women. It can, however, also refer to wives. But in the most general sense, it's women. And many Bible translations just render this women. And so the ESV is making a choice, they're making an interpretive decision, if you will, to render this wives. And that's okay. They're allowed to do that on some level. But who are these women? There's essentially four main views on this verse. And I read all of them this week, and I wrestled with them, and I sort of toyed with them. I already came to this with sort of an idea of how I understood this to be just based on how I've studied before, but I really wanted to come to this afresh and say, okay, what am I missing? Is there something that I'm missing on this? And so I looked at all the views. The first view maintains that verse 11 is referring to all women in general. All women. However, I don't believe that's a very convincing option, and here's why. In the context of this half of the chapter, Paul is talking about church offices, and he's getting into a very specific group of the people who are leading and serving in an official capacity. And so in the context, he's not dealing with the general church. He's not exhorting the general church, every single believer. He's going into specifically offices and servanthood, those who are in an official capacity. So I don't believe this is a general exhortation to all women. The second view is that these are the wives of the deacons. And that's certainly viable. There's a lot of respectable scholars, men I respect greatly, who hold to that position. However, there's a couple things to note about that view. The Bible doesn't give any kind of qualification for elders' wives, does it? There's nothing in the Bible about, well, the elders' wives have to be such and such and such. So it seems odd that we would assign qualifications to deacons' wives, if not for elders. And so it's a little bit strange there. And also, grammatically, there is no definite article or possessive pronoun attached to this word. So it doesn't say specifically their wives, even though it's rendered that way here. Greek, in terms of the Greek, it's not specific. This verse simply starts with gunaikis, women. And so I don't personally think that that is what this verse is talking about. What's also interesting to note here, if you look at verse 11, we see this word likewise. Likewise. We saw that word back in verse 8 when it was referring to a distinguishing between elders and deacons. It was connecting the two, and it was really instituting a new office. Elders are this way, deacons, new office, likewise, and then we have this other use of likewise just below it. In the same way, elders should be above reproach, likewise, deacons should be above reproach as well. It happens again here, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. Verse 11, women likewise must be dignified. It seems to be marking out another group, a third distinction. And this is a view that is maintained by a lot of biblical scholars. And so the third and the fourth view maintain that Scripture either lays out a third office, an office of deaconess, or at least an option that women are included in this office of deacons. But we do see women in the New Testament functioning as deacons. In terms of the term deaconess, a lot of churches will use that term. It's not in the Bible per se. We don't see that until post-biblical Greek. But deacons, women serving in the deacon capacity, we do see that. The most obvious example is Phoebe In Romans 16:1, she is called a servant, diakonon, deacon of the church at Sancrea. Now, again, I want to just be really clear. This is not a settled issue, even in complementarian circles. I read lots of scholarly material. I read this book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. There we go. CBMW. And they evaluated textually, well, what are the issues? And they have the greatest New Testament scholars alive today evaluating this. And it seems to be biblically that this is allowable for the church. And so as long as we're talking about deacons in a non-teaching office, there is no violation of Scripture. Women are permitted to serve as recognized deacons of the church, but there are qualifications. Essentially, it's the same as the men, hence the word likewise. So write down the list, all of chapter 3, likewise. So women, you're not off the hook here. There's qualifications, but Paul adds some specificity. And he says, under this tent of being dignified, being worthy of respect, worthy of honor, he adds the first thing, not slanderous. Not slanderous. The Greek is diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolical. But it has to do with gossip and slander. Scripture warns in several places about women who are prone to gossip, and Titus 2 comes to mind. Certainly in the realm of meeting needs, providing benevolence, you can't have deacons who are going to turn around and gossip about the people they're trying to help. And sadly, because of our human condition, it happens. And we can't do that. We can't allow that. So in this way, women deacons need to be able to keep confidence and work to edify the body and resist the sinful urge to gossip, diabolos. Next is sober-minded. Again, temperate. Sober-minded. And similarly to Titus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, talks about the error of women who are slaves to much wine. Women are also to be sober-minded, level-headed, not prone to drinking too much or doing anything to impair their ability to serve the body. And then Paul sort of buttons the whole thing up and he says they are to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. When a task is at hand, does she do it joyfully and diligently and excellently and completely? Is she faithful in all things? The track record of faithfulness in all things matters greatly. And so when we are examining candidates for the deacon ministry, these things are what we want to be looking at. What is the motivation for serving as a deacon? Why do this? Because I know some of you probably are thinking, okay, that all seems kind of like a tall order. There's a lot there, a lot of verses I have to kind of apply to my life. And I think it's easy sometimes to be sort of timid about that. And I think that's good to examine yourself and to be a little bit timid before you come to any office. Before I was installed and ordained, I was very timid. And I went to elders I appreciate. I went to elders I respect. I went to pastors who've been pastoring for 35 years. And I would ask them, do you think I could do a good job? Is there anything you see in me? What do I have to worry about? Is there anything you see that disqualifies me? And I think the same thing goes for any elder. It goes for the deacon ministry as well. But here's the thing. As you approach this with sort of a godly timidity, an examination, there's also a great motivation for doing this well. So I want to talk about the third and last thing. What are the rewards? What are the rewards for serving faithfully as a deacon? Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here, he makes note of certain rewards for those who serve well. And there are certainly godly incentives for fulfilling the tasks of deacon with excellence. But I want to point out, he notes two things here, two rewards. First, he says, faithful deacons gain a standing, a good standing, for themselves. What does this mean? Well, we know, just biblically, that doing anything doesn't improve your standing in terms of your position with Christ. If I do a better job preaching, God doesn't love me more. My standing with Him doesn't go up, if you would say. So we don't get any closer to heaven. Our standing with God doesn't, in terms of salvation, improve. Our heavenly standard doesn't go up. But this seems to be pertaining to the standing within the church. The Greek word for standing here refers to a pedestal. A pedestal. So, if we could use the terminology, faithful deacons are put on a pedestal before the church, not for the purpose of boosting their ego. You don't get a good deacon pin on your vest that you get to wear. That's not how that works. Not for boosting your ego, but rather so that the church may honor and bless you rightly. Rightly. There's nothing wrong with honoring faithful service. And I would argue that it's actually good. It's good to honor those. The Bible talks about giving honor to whom honor is due. It's good to recognize those who are faithful to God. One of the things that I have heard said of pastors, and I hear conversations all the time, when you meet a pastor that you know and you know they're doing a good job, there's nothing wrong with saying thank you for your faithfulness. To thank God for the work that they're doing, that's a good thing to do. To thank the Lord for somebody else and to bless them for their faithfulness, that's a good thing. It actually blesses the church, believe it or not. Because we see examples of faithfulness in the body, and it motivates other people as well in the body of Christ to want to serve and to be faithful in their service. So honoring those who are serving well. Further, we know that God gives grace to the humble. James 4:10 says that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord, and guess what? He will exalt you. There's no more humbling thing you can do with your time, with your energy, than to serve other people. Those who serve in this church are blessed by God. They're blessed, and they ought to be exalted. There's no more exalted position in terms of service and humility than to go and to serve the youngest of our children. That's not a plug for the nursery, by the way. I'm serious about this. That is a humbling, godly, selfless thing to serve our kids. We have a lot of kids downstairs right now as we speak. And the people who are down there right now are serving them and giving of themselves to them. That is a noble thing. Serving other people is a noble thing. The Bible says, humble yourselves before God, and I would add, by your service, and God will exalt you. We see this sort of esteem for faithfulness in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, which is a young church, he tells them, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He says, those who are faithfully serving you, he says, I want you to esteem them and love them. Lift them up, exalt them, lift them up a little bit, and recognize them for what they're doing. This fosters unity. Again, honor, esteem, love for those who obtain a good standing because of their faithfulness. But the second reward, I want you to pay attention to this one. The second reward for those who serve well as deacons is that they will gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Your confidence and conviction in your faith will grow because you're putting your faith in action. For those who serve well, it does something for your faith. And it's very easy for us as believers to sort of hit a brick wall in our faith. We get dry. We get spent. Our affections for Christ start to dwindle. You want to spur it on? Get your eyes off yourself and onto other people. Serve other people and consider their needs above yourself. This goes for any believer, myself included. When you find that your faith is drying up, look outside of yourself. The Bible is very clear about this. Every one of you should strive. All of you should strive to be qualified to serve as deacons simply because it will grow your faith. Whether or not you ever serve in an official capacity doesn't really, truly, in the end matter. But are you striving to qualify in this way, to be above reproach, to have dignity, to grow in your faith, to grow in your settled conviction? to grow in your knowledge of God and your desire to serve Him and in your humility to place yourself beneath other people. That should be a goal of yours, to strive for that, that your faith would grow and you become stronger. And so here is sort of this, I don't know if this is a guarantee, I would tend to think that it is on some level, that you're going to gain a great confidence in your faith. That your status, your sanctification will grow exponentially when you are devoted to service. After all, Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35, He says, "If you would love one another," and service is one of the greatest ways you can show and demonstrate that you love other people, "you would love one another as I have loved you, you prove to others that you are my disciple." When people see you serving, they say, "Wow, this person must take their faith seriously. They talk a good game. Boy, I'll tell you, there's something different. It's not just all talk. They give, they serve." Others will see your faith in action, and it will do something for your witness, for the witness of this church. And so there is a confidence here. There is an exhortation that we will gain a great confidence in the faith in Christ Jesus if we do this job well. And so even for our church, in the coming weeks, we're going to be working to install a diaconate ministry, a deacon ministry at Harvest Bible Church, because we want to seek to honor Christ. As we continue to grow numerically, we're also growing in terms of our need. We're growing in terms of the connectiveness. I mean, when we first started and there was 30 people, we all knew who each other were. We got a visitor, it was like it was like painted neon orange on their face. That's a visitor. Let's go attack them, right? That was our modus operandi. That's what we did. Someone walked, ooh, and you gave them cookies and coffee and you invite them over to your house. I mean, that's just what we did. That was why Harvest is so great. And over the course of time, we grow. Our love is continuing to grow. I see it every single day, all of you connecting and getting to know each other and loving each other and serving each other. But guess what? There's more and more of you. And now when someone comes in that's new, they see all these faces. They don't know who each other are. And 9 times out of 10, at least recently, they'd say, "Oh, how long have you been here?" And they says, "Well, I'm a visitor too." And so it's not that we're having a problem per se, but the desire, the need to want to connect with each other, to serve each other, to meet needs as they arise. We have more children than we've ever had before. We have a youth ministry that's growing and blossoming. We need help. We need help in service. We need help in terms of facilitating prayer ministries, meal ministries, benevolence. There's so many needs that we could be meeting. And as long as we're not meeting them, we're going to be kind of hobbling along a little bit behind. But I'm telling you, based on what Scripture teaches, if we do this well, not just do it just to say we did it, but if we do this well, I think all of you will be blessed. I think the witness of the church, just like in Acts chapter 6, is going to grow. It's going to empower the elder board to be able to minister more effectively, to serve and to teach in a better capacity. I think this is going to do something. It's going to electrify the body in a way that we haven't seen to date. And so in approaching these two messages, I'm really encouraged and I'm excited for what God might do. And I know He's working in your hearts even now to consider what might this look like if we became a church that was devoted to serving each other well for the purpose of not just meeting needs, but fostering unity and assisting for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that not only do You save us, transfer us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that You have reconciled us to Yourself. But also when You do that, You also empower us for life and for ministry and for godliness. That You give gifts to the church. You have equipped each one of us in a unique way. And Lord, I know just from knowing Your people here that not all of them fully know how they can use their gifts to serve and to build up the body. And so, Father, I'm entreating You, specifically, Lord, You, that You would work in the hearts of Your people to motivate them, to have them to examine themselves, to pay attention to what's going on with their life and their ministry. And, Lord, that You would help us to identify as a body those who would best be suited to serve in this way. And, Lord, even as we look to install deacons, Lord, people who are qualified and were willing to serve, I also pray, Lord, that this would motivate anyone else who's even if they're coming here for the first time, Lord, that this would motivate them to godly service, to giving of themselves to others. And God, we know, this doesn't accomplish anything in terms of salvation. It doesn't bring us closer to you. But Lord, we also know that this does please you, that you desire to see us love each other because we have been loved. You desire to see us serve because we have been served by the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us in such a way that you would instill in us a sense of corporate unity and togetherness, Lord. We would see one another as valuable and worthy, Lord, of honor and service. God, that you would do something amazing in this body of believers. Lord, help us not to grow lazy and slack. It's easy to do that, Lord. Help us to be diligent. Help us to serve and love. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and serve other people and to love you above all. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you that we have the blessing and the privilege of being able to preach the gospel unhindered and to bring this to people who need it most. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.